Today's scripture comes from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Well, good morning. My name is Logan Gentry. I am the new associate pastor here at Lower Manhattan. So if you are new to this community, so am I. And I would love to get to know you, so feel free to grab me afterwards. I'd love to sit down, hear your story, hear what God is doing in your life, and hear how this community can be a part of that. I do have the privilege of continuing our sermon series, Redemption Through Relationships. And I think Chip's sermon last week really kind of captured the essence of that. It was titled Relationships That Change the World. And so if you haven't heard that, I encourage you to pick it up on the podcast at some point this week. But he talked about the fact that we all have this desire within us to change the world. That as we just sung about with God, that we can see the brokenness and we want to be a part of healing that brokenness. And it may not be magnificent vision for changing the world. It may just be our immediate world that we want to change. The relationships that we're in, the job that we're in. There is this desire within us to change the world, and Chip honed in on the pattern of Jesus of how he did that. That what he did in interacting with others was that he saw them, truly saw them in their need and in their pain and in their brokenness, and then he felt compassion. He allowed that to move him emotionally, and then those emotions to move him into action. To see, to feel compassion, and act. And so today, what I want to talk about with redemption through self-care is how our ability to join in Jesus' pattern, that very public pattern of seeing, feeling, and acting, is really dependent on our own ability, privately, to experience the healing of our own brokenness with Jesus Christ. That the pattern of self-care that God has designed for us will help us care for others. Essentially, that our mission for God and our effectiveness there is dependent upon our maturity with God. And I'm sharing this because this is honestly what God's been teaching me over the last year. That my effectiveness to continue to help others, increase my ability to impact others for good and improve their lives, is all dependent on my ability to focus on how I care for what God has done in me and for me. And so I want to start today with a little bit of a question for you as we focus on emotional maturity with God is, what are you grateful for? What are you thankful for? If you were to sit down and list the top 3 to 5 things you're thankful for, what would those be? And I start with that question because a number of psychologists and self-help books and leaders in that industry suggest that that be the daily practice of answering those two questions that you adopt for the sake of you being effective at your job and effective in your relationships. And the reason they recommend that is because of what that practice of gratitude begins to do inside of your own brain. That beginning to think about what you're thankful for triggers chemicals that will cause pro-social emotions, which means that how you feel will cause you to act in a very healthy way in every relationship that you encounter. And that's important because the nature of our brain chemistry and how our feelings and emotions, they end up affecting our biology, and then that affects our actions. That how we feel, what we think, affects the way we treat others. Kurt Thompson, he is a Christian psychologist who wrote the book The Soul of Shame. He says that it takes somewhere between 30 and 60 seconds for us to register gratitude chemically in our brain. But contrast that with shame, which takes less than a second for us to register shame chemically. And that can begin to cloud our thoughts for the day, for weeks, for months. It can even live with us for years in a way that inhibits our relationships, affects our jobs, affects the way that we encounter the world. And so if we're not in tune with the emotions and the chemistry of what's going on inside of our brain and being proactive, of engaging it in a healthy way, we're not only hurting ourselves, we're hurting our ability to help others. And so what I want to unpack for us is how God has shown me over this last year that my ability to improve the lives of others in a consistent and increasing basis, to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, is dependent on my ability to be emotionally mature with God. And all of that comes down to whether or not we're able to fulfill the last half of the Great Commandments. Now, if you saw this in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, he says all the law and the prophets, everything that he has really articulated to the people of Israel of how they can display God to the world is dependent on these two commandments. So it's kind of a big deal. And that's to love God and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you love yourself. And so I want to focus on that last half, loving yourself. Because I believe that loving yourself is often overlooked in American Christianity, and then it's embraced to a really unhealthy extreme and kind of New Age spirituality that tends to mark our culture. But that God has designed this idea of loving ourselves in such a way that will cause us to love our neighbor well, the way he would love our neighbor. And so I want to unpack that. And there's going to be three sections to the message today of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's first, the errors that we make with the second commandment. The errors that we make with the second commandment. The second thing is the godly gift of self-care, as he defines it, the godly gift of self-care. And then third, I want to get real practical and look at the practices for emotional health that will help us participate in God's redemptive plan. So first, the errors that we make with the second commandment. The first error that we can make with the second commandment is what I'm going to call selfie syndrome. And that's what psychologists have begun to define, this idea of dangerous narcissism, where you become so self-obsessed that you begin to be quick to anger, you're very quick to speak, slow to listen, and everything is about you. That the great 70s hit Carly Simon becomes the song of your life, that you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Now, I don't know if you saw this article this week. They used the word selfie syndrome because of the nature of the selfie, right? But in the New York Times, they highlighted how an actual selfie caused damage to art in Los Angeles. That there is this new art exhibit in L.A. that is a series of pedestals with crowns on top of them. And they have a video of it, actually. You can go online and watch it, where this woman is waiting to get her picture taken, and she steps up to it, and she begins to take a selfie. She leans back into the pedestal, and it creates this domino effect, ending up knocking down an entire row of these crowns, causing over $200,000 worth of damage. But what's funny is that the New York Times article highlights that this is the latest in a series of selfie-related damage to art. That 2 years ago, tourists over in Italy damaged a 300-year-old statue because they wanted to get the perfect selfie, ended up knocking the crown off of that statue, and it's shattering to pieces. And I think that that idea of the damage that a selfie could cause to art really helps us see how selfie syndrome can damage our ability to be on mission for God. Because all that is marking selfie syndrome, a dangerous narcissism of self-obsession that's quick to anger, quick to speak, slow to listen, is the exact opposite of who God is. That the scriptures speak of God as someone who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and patience, full of mercy and compassion. And so when we adopt this selfie syndrome of self-obsession, and we've all been there, it's either because of our ambition of where we want to be, or maybe because of something that has happened to us that has caused us to turn inward. We adopt this posture where everything and everyone should be about us. And so we're unable to project a right image of who God is to the others we interact with, and we begin to use them for our own needs. And so selfie syndrome is something that we can adopt as an error where we only focus of the second commandment on that last half of loving ourselves. And the cure for that is to go back to the first commandment. He says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what he's saying there is that you will become what you love. You will become what you love, and if you love God, you will become like him in your mind, in your soul, in your strength, in your actions. And then you will live for what you love, and living for God and his mission to love others. Now, that's not the only error, and one of more common errors, I would say, inside the church can be described as selfless syndrome. That you read the second commandment only as love your neighbor, and you forget to love yourself. And in selfless syndrome, it's very common in helping professions. Doctors, nurses, counselors, and even pastors. Guilty. And that is that you believe the goal of life is constant self-denial. Self-sacrifice at the detriment to yourself, believing that you are only existent for the good of others, and your good matters less than the good of those around you. Now, I think it's common within the church because it sounds more noble. It sounds more spiritual. We even hear it in the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23, if we only listen to that verse, where he says that you're to take up your cross daily and deny yourself. And if we just take that verse without the context, it sounds like the daily activity of everything we're supposed to do is to deny our wants, deny our needs, and constantly live in self-sacrifice. But that's not what the context of the passage is about. It's about something more ultimate and greater for us. See, what he's saying in terms of denying ourselves and to take up our cross has to do with what we believe will ultimately save and redeem our lives. And that is saying, reject that you believe that your ability, your intelligence, your effort will cause you to be a good person, will cause you to be excellent, will cause you to be at the standard of holiness that God demands. And trust only in the righteousness of Jesus as manifested through his cross and his resurrection. And so he's saying, let the ultimate denial be denying yourself as Savior. But that doesn't mean that you deny your wants and your needs and the needs of self. Because the second greatest commandment doesn't say, love your neighbor, don't love yourself. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So when we find ourselves in a selfless syndrome of constant sacrifice, what that begins to look like is burnout. That we don't have the emotional energy to really care for others anymore because we haven't invested in ourselves. And so we find ourselves back into selfie syndrome because we are then quick to anger. We are not patient because we haven't really invested in ourselves the way we need to continue to care for others well. So those are the errors that we make with the second commandment, selfie syndrome or selfless syndrome. So that's the end of the first section, but the second section is the godly gift of self-care. The godly gift of self-care or self-love. Now, I think for many of us, this is a blank canvas inside the church because this has largely been outsourced to self-help books and counselors and psychologists, and the scriptures have largely been ignored in terms of loving ourselves because it even sounds uncomfortable to the Christian to say, I need to love myself more than I do right now. And yet God has a different vision for us. So in self-help books or in self-help analogies, there's a common analogy that's used, and that's of kind of the introduction you receive when you get onto an airplane. That if the airplane is going down, the oxygen mask come down, that you should put yours on first before you help someone else, right? I have a big problem with that analogy. My big problem with that is that it's only seen as something you do in crisis. And that's often when we go back to help ourselves is when crisis hits. And when crisis hits, then we're ready to put on the oxygen masks of self-love and self-care so that we can get healthy again. But God's vision for your life is not that you just bounce from one crisis to the next trying to figure out when you can help yourself. He has a greater vision for you than just crisis to crisis. See, God has this idea of you as his image bearer. And his great effort and work is to restore every ounce of who you are to that original image, the artwork that he designed you for. And so he's trying to work on your mind and on your heart and on your emotions in such a way that he would restore to them to the holiness that they were designed to bear to the world. What I'm trying to say is that your body and your emotions are holy by design. That in God's eyes, as he made them and wired them into your brain, they were beautiful and good and perfect and wonderfully made. And he invites you to steward that body and those emotions in such a way that they would be used for holy ends and holy means as they were intended. And the only way that we can do that is if we become attuned to God's love for us and how God has made us. And so the godly gift of self-love has two aspects of it. The first is that you would love yourself as God loves you. You would love yourself as God loves you. And I think this may confront a faulty view of God that many of us have that is based on performance or duty-based behavior, that God only loves us when we're good. And one of the things that God's been teaching me over this last year is really that the story of Jekyll and Hyde is something that we can kind of see God in the midst of it. If you're not familiar with the story of Jekyll and Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, it's a story that was written based in London. It's this idea that Dr. Jekyll presents himself as someone that is very wealthy, put together, very healthy, very astute, someone that we would all aspire to be. But in his experiments in private, he transforms into Mr. Hyde. And Mr. Hyde is a murderer. He is constantly destroying the lives of others. There's even a different aspect of his house that we're seeing to really communicate this dual nature of who this one individual is. But everyone is looking for Mr. Hyde, not Dr. Jekyll. And how that applies to us is that we tend to believe that God only loves the Dr. Jekyll side of who we are. Because we all know when we look in the mirror, there is a tension within us of good and evil. That we have some desires and thoughts and wants that we know to be good and right. But there are sides of us that we like to hide, that we like to only let certain people see, that we know tend towards an evil end. And we don't believe that God likes that, and we don't believe that others will, and so we keep it hidden. But here's what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, is that God wasn't waiting for us to portray ourselves as Dr. Jekyll to come into our lives and die for us. That it says that while we were yet sinners, while we were acting like Mr. Hyde with all of our thoughts and all of our actions that were tending towards evil, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the greatest picture of love, because it says, for a good man, many will die. But who will die for someone that is evil? Jesus, that's who. And so when you think about this tension within you of good and evil, what you need to hear is that God loves both sides of you. You're Dr. Jekyll and you're Mr. Hyde. And that love that he has for you that is unending, that is unchanging, allows you to embrace that tension with God in such a way that you don't have to do what Dr. Jekyll ended up doing. Because Mr. Hyde ended up killing himself and killing Dr. Jekyll as well. And so if you are able to come to grips with the fact that Christ died for your sins so that in resurrection you can embrace the fact that yes, you have been a sinner, but in God's eyes now you are a saint by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So do you love yourself the way that God loves you? Are you applying that truth to your life when you see that evil? That God loves me now. He's unashamed to identify with me now in my sin, just as he's unashamed to identify with me in my good and my righteousness. That's the gospel. So the first aspect of the gift of loving yourself is to apply that truth regularly, to remind yourself of the love of God so that you can love yourself, all of who you are, the good sides and the bad, and embrace that in such a way that you can then walk forward underneath and for the gospel. But the second aspect, and the one I want to spend the most time on, is to love yourself according to how God has made you, or how God has wired you. That he has made your body in such a way that if you care for it well, you will increase in happiness, you will increase in strength, you will increase in your ability to care for and love others. So let me just share with you what that means even for your physical body. This is something that I'm learning as my wife becomes a health coach and studies nutrition, is that 80 to 90% of your serotonin, which is known as the happiness hormone, is produced in your gut. And it all depends on what you eat. And anybody who has had brunch at Bubby's says, praise God, amen, right? That the way you are wired, if you are attuned to that, can increase your happiness, even just physically. But the same is true of our emotions. That your emotions are chemical reactions that you feel more than they are moral choices that you make. And I think that can give us a little bit of freedom in our feelings and emotions. Because they are not something that we choose often, they are just something that we begin to feel happening to us. And if that's the case, we begin to not place moral judgments on them, but begin to embrace them the same way we would good food, and then begin to digest them in such a way that they can be expressed in healthy and holy ways. And again, we're going to go back and look at Jesus, because God says he made us in his image, which means that he is emotional. But he's also emotionally healthy. And we can't always say the same for ourselves. But the most emotional, healthy individual that we ever saw is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Jesus and the way that he exercised his emotions, we might not always describe those exercising emotions as good, depending upon our cultural backgrounds or heritage or what we've experienced in our lives from our parents and our families. But Jesus, exercising of his emotions and the way that he did it very publicly, very openly around other people, was holy and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Which means that when we see Jesus angry in the temple, which is a story in which he comes in and he sees that he says that it's created to be a den of robbers, meaning that they've set up this store where the Gentiles were intended to come and be as close to God as they could get in that time with the people of Israel. They had set up a store, driving out those who were farthest from God so that they could make religion an efficient business. And Jesus comes in and anger goes over in the corner and puts together a whip, then turns over the table and drives them all out. And so his anger is expressed very publicly in ways that would make us uncomfortable. But in God's eyes, it was pleasing and good. Because it should make us angry when those who are farthest from God can't come near because our focus on religious efficiency. But the other aspects we see of Jesus' of emotions is that with the loss of Lazarus, he doesn't have a stoic face of this is just God's will. No, it says that he weeps and grieves with Mary at the loss of Lazarus. Very publicly, openly, weeping at the loss. That he feels our loss and our grievances just like we do. But we also hear that he laughs with his disciples, that he enjoys those who are far from God and eats with them and drinks with them and smiles and laughs at their jokes, even probably when they weren't fully appropriate. But these are the emotional expressions of Jesus. And unfortunately, inside the church, we can often begin to adopt a very pious and very subdued approach to spirituality and following Christ. That we often think that we need to fake happiness. Yes, life is hard, but I'm okay because of God. Instead of really allowing us to go through the range of emotions with God himself so that we could be healed and experience a part of God in healthy ways. So the godly gift of self-care is that we can love ourselves inside the gospel the way that God has loved us. And then we can take care of our bodies and our emotions in the way God has made and wired us. But for many of us, we just don't know how. And if I'm honest, I didn't know how. And what God had given to me was the grace of counselors and friends and community and those older and wiser than me to come alongside of me over this last year and begin to teach me just different practices that I could adopt, ways in which I could live. And so there's many practices for emotional health that you can go, and they're recommended here. We highly encourage counseling to the point that we will fund your counseling if that's what you want to explore individually or as a couple. So we highly encourage that. But as I prayed, I really believe that God wants us as a community to focus on two practices of Jesus that we believe will produce emotional health in us so that we could love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And the first practice is to define the scope of our mission in a healthy way. Define the scope of your mission, meaning that you would zero in on God's aim for what he has for you in this season of your life. See, when we look at Jesus, when he comes into the world, there were people that were from different countries, different nations that came to try to be close to him. And he said, I have only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Meaning that there was a smaller scope than changing the world that Jesus had in mind for the time that he was spending in his humanity. Beyond that, Jesus only gives what he can and then retreats to become stronger so that he can continue to give more later. We see this when he feeds the 5,000. He performs this massive miracle, feeding 5,000 and probably many more based on how they count. And then after that, he dismisses the crowds and he says he retreats to go and be by himself, which was a regular pattern that he would do to pray and to engage with God, to rebuild his strength and his energy so that he could then go and heal and strengthen and teach the disciples. So I believe what that might look like for us is that some of us have overreached our maturity in our mission. We've overreached our maturity. And so what begins to happen is that the relationships closest to us begin to deteriorate. And so we need to hear the cry of Jesus to shrink our scope of mission. And what this might mean for you is that you don't need to care so much for others as you just need to care for yourself. You may need to take a season where you just enter into individual counseling and step away from leadership or giving so much to your job because you need to focus on yourself. But I think for others of us, it may mean that your marriage needs some extra attention during this season. That God may have brought something up during the To Have and To Hold series that he's wanting to press in on deeper and greater. And so what you can do is to retreat from all of your extra engagement of hosting people and hospitality just to be hospitable to your spouse and to engage that on a deep level. Or maybe your kids just need your attention. And so you can't really give as much to the church. You can't really give as much to your job or to your friends or extended family. And what you need to hear is God rejoices in that. God rejoices in that because what he says is that when you are faithful with the little that I give you, the immediate that I give you, that faithfulness will allow you to then be faithful with much. And so the first practice may be that you just need to adopt shrinking your mission to the space of your maturity right now. That you can't give yourself and overextend yourself anymore. It's time to shrink back to what you can actually give that will cause good health to yourself and those nearest to you. Believing that that investment then will then overflow outward. Now the second aspect, and it's about emotional health, is to let your emotions be real, not raw or wrong. What I mean by that is that too many of us have adopted a gospel of authenticity that allows our emotions to be raw in incredibly unhealthy ways. That we think if we feel it, we should act on that feeling. And this gospel of authenticity is something that the world tells us. And it really breeds into us with Twitter and social media activity. Because if you didn't Instagram it, did it really happen? And it's this experience of like, just share with everyone exactly what you're feeling. And raw emotions rarely produce healthy relationships. But the counter of that is not to place moral judgment or tell your emotions that they're wrong. For the longest time, I told myself that I shouldn't feel this way. I shouldn't have that emotion. And yet God was going, no, I've wired that into you. There's something that I'm getting at. And the way that I began to resolve that is through an acronym of letting my emotions be real. And so forgive my cheesiness of making an acronym for you, of real. And so the R stands for... Read the feeling. read the feeling. Simply asking yourself the question, what emotion am I having? And so in Ephesians 4:29, we are commanded to be angry and do not sin. That God actually commands an emotion of be provoked, that you should feel upset about injustice. If harm happens to you, if things that are bad happen to you, you shouldn't just be stoic about it. You should feel it. So, but read the feeling. Don't just act on the feeling. So read the feeling. Ask, what emotion am I having? So that's the R. The E is to embrace the emotion. To embrace the emotion. It's really saying, this is the emotion and this is why. So Aristotle, in describing anger, he describes it as desire with grief. That the reason we are angry is because we had expectations or we wanted something that we didn't get. And so a healthy way of it, digesting that is going, what did I want? And what came in to intervene? So that you can begin to see the desire behind the feeling. So E, embrace the emotion. Now the A is to ask God for what the emotion wants. Ask God for what the emotion wants. So going back to Ephesians 4:29, the full verse says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now that is often adopted and propagated as some very often bad marital advice and conflict resolution. That if you're having issues, don't go to sleep until you resolve it. And if anyone's tried to resolve a fight at 1 a.m, you know that is bad advice. Part of the reason it's bad advice is because that verse is actually quoting from Psalm chapter 4. And in Psalm chapter 4, David is expressing himself to God after his son Absalom has driven him out of his own kingdom. And as he's been driven out of his own kingdom, he is being shamed and embarrassed and slandered and attacked. And the imagery that we get of Psalm 4 is David journaling and praying his emotions to God from a cave overlooking Jerusalem, the way we would stand at Brooklyn Promenade and overlook the city. And we see him praying to God about the experience that he's having. And it's saying, be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your bed with God and do not sin. And what he is communicating to us is that our emotions must go vertical before we ever try to act on them horizontally. That we need to ask God for what the emotion wants, because only he can truly resolve our greatest wants and needs and desires. Now, this is not just true of David in the scriptures, it's true of history. So Abraham Lincoln is famous for writing hot letters where in his anger with his cabinet or something that was happening, he would scribble out an angry letter and then put it in his desk and not send it. And so after he passed, they found all these unsent letters. They were very angry. And so to adopt that really is to adopt a pattern of praying to God and journaling in such a way that your emotion gets expressed in a healthy way with God in private before it may be expressed in an unhealthy way externally. But that doesn't mean that we don't ever do anything with our emotions, because the L stands for letting God guide the activity. So you read the feeling, you embrace the emotion, you ask God for what the emotion wants, and then you let God guide the feeling. And I say that because there's not a one-size-fits-all reaction to every emotion and every situation you have. Because what we see in Romans chapter 12 and even in Psalm 4 is that God says, I will act. You don't have to do anything. That there are some times where we need to swallow it. And even in the face of persecution, choose love and care and kindness and not act, but let God take care of it. But there are other times where God says, no, you need to leave worship right this moment. And you need to go resolve the issue you have with your brother and your sister in Christ so that that doesn't hinder your ability to honor and love God and receive his good to you. And so if we are not engaging with God in true relationship, we don't know which we should choose. And so we could either become passive in such a way that we never actually use our emotions in a redemptive way, or we could become overactive in such a way that we never really cause redemption. We just cause destruction and more brokenness. But if we are pondering with God exactly how to act, we can trust that he, by his Spirit, will guide the way that we should act on the way that we're feeling in such a way that we will cause his redemptive purposes to come about. And if we adopt these practices, and this becomes the habit of our lives privately, of loving ourselves, the natural overflow is that we will love our neighbors. And we know this because this is the pattern of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, after he has communicated the Sermon on the Mount, healed many, we know he has this habit of private in relationship with God. It says that as he's walking around, he sees the crowds, he has compassion, and he says, therefore pray. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest. And that famous verse, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Meaning it's easy for us to see the brokenness. Mission is all around us in this city. And the fact that we see on the way we walk to work, inside of our office places, the destructive nature of every relationship going on just magnified in front of us. But we don't often see the crowds. We become numb. We don't often feel compassion. We feel annoyance. We don't often act in a very redemptive way. We often just go about our business. But the way that Jesus adopted that pattern is because of the very healthy private pattern of loving himself so that he could then love his neighbor. And so may we be a people that avoids the errors of the second commandment, that embraces the gift of self-care from God, and then acts through emotional, healthy spirituality. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us so much, that while we were yet sinners, you would die for us. And I thank you that you command us to love ourselves well in such a way that we will then love our neighbors well. God, as we ponder just what that means for each of us individually, I pray that your Spirit becomes louder than the thoughts in our mind, louder than even the emotions that we're feeling, so that we could hear your voice telling us what we should do right now and what we need to do tomorrow. So God, make us in tune with what your words are calling us to. We ask this so that your glory is made known in this city and throughout the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So now we're going to do what we do every week, and that's enter into a time of response. And so for some of you, that may mean that you need to reflect and journal even for the first time, that there is some white space on the form that were given when you walk in, and you may just need to sit and write, express how you're feeling, what you're thinking. For others of you, you may be overwhelmed by your emotions or the events of your life, and so you don't even know how to pray. So you may need to depend upon the prayers of some key leaders, the pastors that are in the back, that as you need to respond today, you just need to receive their prayers because you don't know what to pray for yourself. And then, as God leads you, if you're a follower of Christ, it's an opportunity for you to come and receive communion, to be reminded that God loved you while you were yet a sinner so that you could become a saint. And that as you take of the broken bread and dip it into the wine, that you're reminded of God's great love for you so that you will love yourself as he loves you. However you need to respond, we invite you to do that now.